Can you hear me now? Okay. So we're going to continue going through 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 11 currently, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 1 through 6. And Paul just continuing, I don't know if it impacts you the way that it impacts me. When I read through these letters, and I read through 2 Corinthians in particular, and I hear Paul speaking to this congregation that he loves so deeply and loves so dearly, and yet they are so opposed to him. There's a group of people in that church that have created such a difficult place for Paul to minister, and the disparaging comments that they bring against him. And yet he continues to press forward. He continues to love them. He continues to care for them and write to them with just from his heart how he wants them to get back where they need to be with Christ and his truth. It's an incredible testimony. Can't imagine the heaviness of this man's heart at night as he would pillow his head and think about the church in Corinth and how he loved them and cared for them. And his concern hit to burn with passion over Jesus Christ and him crucified, and wanting that church to realize how important this is. We have to keep these types of things in mind as we serve, as we live for God, and we try to do the things that God would have us to do. Because we're on this earth, saved by God's grace. We've come to Jesus for a reason. This isn't just for our benefit personally, that we're going to be able to spend eternity with God, which is a wonderful thing. No mistaking that. But God saved us for a reason. He saved us to bring us into the light, and that light of Christ and him crucified would shine out from our lives and make a difference. Make a difference in the way we live. Make a difference in the way we relate to the people around us. And the hope that we hold forth in Christ. And in so many ways, it's a challenging message because it just doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, to live for God and to make much of he who crucified his son on a cross so that sinners like you and I could be forgiven. A brutal, bloody death becomes our hope, our righteousness, our peace. The gospel is made effectual by the power of God, not the persuasiveness of man. That's got to be our hope all the time. It's got to be the hope anytime we step into a pulpit or stand behind a lectern and teach people God's truth, or we go out into the world and we interact with people. Our thoughts need to be constantly on the fact, Lord, you're going to use me only by your grace and only by your power. It's not by my persuasiveness. None of you are going to be able to go into your workaday world or your neighborhood or even among your own children and think that you're going to be able to get a hold of their hearts and make things different. It's going to be by God's grace. It's going to be by God's power. And the incredible thing about this is he wants to display his power in the message of his son, Jesus crucified. We need to be so careful that we don't get so familiar with Christ and him crucified that we don't make much of Christ and him crucified. The gospel must be rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified, not what's palatable to men or women, boys or girls. We like to be accepted. We love acceptance. I like acceptance, don't you? I don't like people to look down on me. I don't like to share truth from God's word or something with people and they look at me and go, "What? Are you kidding? That's not a pleasant experience." When you try to open up your your heart and you share out of concern and compassion for someone, and they hear you speak of your Savior. They hear you speak of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross because of your desperate sinfulness. And they look at you with eyes of just unbelief. Really? Really? You actually believe that? Not only do I believe it, it's my daily hope. Outside of Christ and him crucified, I have no hope. We're going through these all church memory verses. All church memory verses, it's kind of implied. What would all church mean? The whole church is supposed to be working on these things, right? One of the early ones that we went through was 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And when you think of the truth of this verse, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What a wonderful thing. As I was sitting in worship, standing in worship today, and thinking of the songs we're singing, I thought, these songs would seem so ridiculous to people of this world. But for us who are being saved, it's like, yes, God, you are so good to us, and you have saved us, and you've poured out your life for us, and we have hope because of you, and we burn with passion because of you. But the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The word of Jesus Christ and him crucified, God's one and only Son, sent to this earth to die on a cross so that men and women could be forgiven of their sins and we could be at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just craziness to the world. But for us, man, thank God for his power. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for what he's doing. And we must always keep this in our hearts. As Paul gives us such a beautiful example of what it is to maintain this realization, lifting up Christ and him crucified needs to be our daily holy passion, regardless how the world reacts to that. The world will not react well to that. They're going to think us foolish. They're going to think us simple. They're going to think in many ways you're warped. What would cause you to feel this? You need a better self-image. So contrary to our world. As we live and as we communicate, and as Paul lived and he's communicated, we need to keep this in mind. It's only the power of God that can open hearts and make them accepting of this truth. Only the power of God. Got to learn to rely on that power. Need to rely on the power of God with humble dependence consistently. Gospel hope is only realized in the worldly foolishness, in the worldly foolishness of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul starts off his really strong words to Corinth and those who are against him there. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Paul says, bear with me with a little foolishness. Please bear with me. Listen to what I'm saying. What is he talking about? Talking about this foolishness. The opponents of Paul condemned his gospel message and his ministry as foolishness. Because Paul was all about Christ. He was all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul knows the gospel of humble dependence on a crucified and risen Savior is truly the only message of hope. It's the only message of salvation. And that's the only message he brings. It's the only message he lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and following, Paul asks some questions to the church at Corinth. He says, so where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? He's asking them, look around you. Look at this. We're the wise people. We're the big shots. I mean, you can feel pretty good about yourself maybe sitting here. Think, well, I'm no dummard. But I mean, if we're open and honest about this, we'd have to realize, yeah, God does intervene and he does save incredibly intelligent and wise people. And he has brought people like that to faith. But when you really look at a cross-section of the church, we're just not the slick and notable in society. Are we at least honest enough to agree to that? Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God stronger than man. Let us never forget what Paul is telling us here. We've got to be people of the cross, people of Christ and him crucified. That is our hope. That's our life. And the world, although they think it folly, for us, is our only hope. Day in, day out, we must trust in the Christ who was crucified, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, crucified, a suffering Savior for the likes of us. The world will never see this as a popular message. Never. Only by God's divine intervention does that happen. The same is true for us. So Paul is fully aware of the accusations of his opponents at Corinth. He's a fool. He's a simpleton. Yet, as Paul hears these things and hears these words, he refuses to pull away from the message of the cross, and he refuses to pull away from his concern for those whom he has been called to minister to. The eternal safety of God's people in his mind, it's worth the battle. I can't give this up. This is our hope. If we give into this, there's nothing. Christ has died in vain. Let us continually keep in our minds that the cross of Jesus Christ is the only hope for lost people. It's the only hope for lost people. That God would meet men and women's need by the sacrifice of his Son. That works of righteousness that we could never do have been done by Jesus, and he poured out his life to grant sinners like you and I forgiveness. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Unbelievable that he would do this. How can we diminish that? How can we, out of protection of our image and our credibility before people, cover that up and say, well, that's a little hard to take. May I say, it's impossible to take outside of Jesus Christ working in hearts. So Paul entreats the congregation to listen to his plea. Do bear with me. Listen to what I have to say, Paul says. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So Paul uses this illustration of a betrothal period. It's in our society, we don't really have anything that compares to this. Engagement is a little bit like it, but not really. Because when in the betrothal period, a man is pledged and given over to a wife, and then for about a year period of time, they're considered husband and wife, and yet the marriage is not consummated. And it's only after a year of that betrothal period that then they come together with the blessing of the families and the commitment of that covenant together and it's consummated. But up until that time, they are considered husband and wife, and they're to be loyal and devoted to one another. And you couldn't even break the betrothal period without a writing of divorce. That's a little more significant than our engagement. The father entrusts his daughter to this man to be married, and by his word he is saying, we have maintained and see fit that she is pure, and that she's not been loose and immoral, and she's been prepared for you, devoted for this time. That was the idea. So Paul uses that illustration of betrothal, and he sees himself as the father of the bride, and the father of the bride, he, the father, the bride, the church at Corinth, is pledged with undefiled loyalty to Jesus. So the church is pledged with undefiled loyalty to Jesus. We should think like this. If this is how Paul is telling the church at Corinth to feel, that's how we should feel about ourselves. We, by God's grace and mercy, have been pledged to Jesus. And we, with undefiled loyalty, must be devoted to him, strengthened by the grace that he supplies to accomplish that very end. So Paul says, I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So Paul's moved with deep jealousy, inspired by God and the gospel, to ensure that the church in Corinth comes to Jesus with unwavering devotion and dependence on Jesus. May God give us hearts like that for one another. That would be our passion and concern for each other, that we would be that devoted. God, keep us devoted. Help us to resist the temptations. Help us to resist the weakness of the flesh, the temptations of this world, and keep our hearts and minds focused on Jesus. Paul will never be so concerned about their acceptance of him that he alters his gospel message to them. God's causing him to love them way too much. How could you love somebody like that? How could you love people that really take issue with you? How that would put you down and speak disparagingly of you? Who are you? And Paul continues to write, and he continues to love. Is this not the gift of God's grace to this man? Oh, how we need that in our hearts. How God needs to do that to us, to give us a passion. We are so quickly turned off by one another. We're so easily just, you don't have the kind of devotion that you need. And we can so quickly distance ourselves. Anybody speaks a disparaging word to us, about us and our wife, oh, it's over. We have a hard time even sitting in the same worship center together. God does things in the hearts of his people to change, to create a deep compassion and love for one another. We need that. We need him. We are dependent upon him. But Paul's not going to compromise the gospel truth he shares. He's not in this to win a popularity contest. He's not trying to gather a following. He's trying to continue to lead people to Jesus. By way of application from this first point, I would just say, only the Holy Spirit can make palatable the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. That's what we have to trust. If you're in this to get acceptance and get accolades and get warm pats on the back, you're in trouble. Because only the Spirit of God can make this message palatable. It's only him who's worked in you and I to come to this place, to surrender and submit, to embrace this foolishness. Any attempt to make the gospel appealing to self-centered minds causes the gospel to be compromised. Take that one to heart, please. Any attempt to make the gospel appealing to self-centered minds causes the gospel to be compromised. We need to pray for and nurture Christ-centered passion and purity for others and ourselves. God, give us one pure and holy passion, right? And we need to ask God to do that on a regular basis. And then we need to ask God to do that in the hearts of other people. God, give them one pure and holy passion. I need you to do that for me, and I need you to do that for them. God, do that for us. Tolerance of self-centered gospel. Tolerance of a self-centered gospel is still the primary tool of deceit used by Satan. Paul says, I really entreat you to listen to what I'm saying. Listen to the foolishness I share. Listen to what God has done. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. At one point, they were thrilled to pledge their sincere devotion to Jesus Christ as his dearly beloved. They came to that place. They surrendered to that. They acknowledged that, it appears. Now they're in danger of being deceived just like Eve. But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. How did it happen? How did that happen in the garden? Folks, remember, the whole entire human race was sent careening down the hill to damnation, not because of murder, not because of sexual immorality, not because of thievery. God said, don't eat of that tree because that's not what's best for you. Trust me. I know what you need. And Satan comes on the scene to deceive Eve. Did God really say that? You will. You're not going to die. He's afraid you're going to understand things that he understands. He's holding out on you. You really understand what you need better than he does. How does this happen, this deception? Well, Satan's deception of Eve causes her to think that she'll be better off augmenting God's way. Agree? Not just abandoning it, just augmenting it. Just bringing a little something more that she and Adam understand. For us, we may try to augment the gospel with legalism, rules, to make us feel like, well, we've got to offer something here. It's somehow incumbent upon us to perform. Or, well, if I really trust the grace of God, it doesn't matter how I live. I'll just live with freedom. We augment it with legalism or license. And sometimes we do them both. We're really confused. You know? We get messed up in our thinking. Eve is led to believe that God is holding out on her and Adam. We are led to believe God's holding out on us. Following God's ways, well, sir, there's a better way. I can make myself happier than if I follow what God wants. How is this like the Corinthian church or any church, like Norwood for that matter? Folks, we've got to understand that the enemy is busy with alluring tricks all the time. He'll say, Christ alone is not the path to your fullest joy. Christ alone is not the path to your fullest joy. No, you've got to do your part. You can't trust in Christ alone. You've got to do something here. Or grace means that change is not needed. It doesn't need to be evident in your life. The indwelling power and presence of God doesn't necessitate that there's a marked difference between what you were and who you are now. Not by personal achievement, but by God's grace. You know, he would say, the enemy says, that's not necessary. What's important is you just believe. See how he works? He's still doing this today, isn't he? He toys with people's minds and apprehensions of things. And we tend to put the truth of the gospel in the light of humanity rather than the light of eternal truth and God's grace to us in Christ. Make no mistake, Paul clearly calls the deceptions of these intruders the handiwork of Satan. Isn't that amazing? How does Paul address these individuals? He goes, you're being deceived just like Eve was by Satan. Pretty strong words. How significant is anything that takes the eyes of God's people away from the truth of Christ alone? It's the influence of the enemy. If we are diverted in such and we encourage others to do the same, we're under the influence of the enemy. How can Satan unfold his devious plan within a church and Christian religion? How does he do this? Well, Satan does not always use the frontal assaults of heathen conduct, you know, cheating, stealing, drunkenness, drugs, and sexual immorality. Those are the ones we typically identify with Satan. And certainly Satan is there, is he not? And we see that running rampant in our society, don't we? Yes. But Satan also loves to use a combination of the language of faith and religion with the content of self-interest, flattery, self-righteousness. He puts man in the center of these things. The ruinous deception of the enemy invites the supplementation of the gospel, and therefore he destroys the deceived. It's by these things that he destroys the deceived people. Many people will be destroyed because of legalism, thinking that they have to add to what Jesus has done. Many people will be destroyed by license, thinking, I've got a free reign here. I got to go home, free card. I can live like the devil, and it's okay because of grace. Deception, 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 deception. How hard is it to keep our minds pure and focused? This is a challenge. This is a daily discipline to focus our minds and say, God, what is it you would have us to believe and do? How does this live out in my life? How does this live out in the lives of my children and my grandchildren? How does this live out in the lives of our church? And these are things we've got to thoughtfully work through. Paul says, for someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you received, he says, you put up with it readily enough. Wow. Paul says, so if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim. Evidently, the church at Corinth is way too open to these subtle heresies. When Jesus and his finished work on the cross is not the sole basis for acceptance and salvation before God, the sufficiency of Jesus is denied and another Jesus is being preached. You can call him Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. The work of Jesus needs no assistance. When Jesus died on the cross and he said, it's finished, it was finished. The work necessary to forgive our sins and make us right with Almighty God is accomplished by the work of Christ alone. Jesus didn't call us because he needs us. He called us because we need him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isn't that, that's an amazing thing. Where on earth is there a God like that? Who doesn't live to be served, but to serve? Only the God of the Bible, who serves the people in need from the richness of his resources, by his grace, from his benevolence. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 25, Paul says this to the Athenians: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and of earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything. Since he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." What is he saying? He's saying it all flows from God. You don't provide anything to God. You need him. He needs to serve you because you're in desperate need of his service. And that's grace, that God would come and minister to our needs. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received. The Holy Spirit is all about making much of the work of Jesus to the glory of God. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This is what the Spirit does. He makes Jesus known. He makes Jesus beautiful in the eyes of people. He makes Jesus desirable in the hearts of people. The Spirit of God's ministry is to make much of Jesus. If the work being done in the name of the Spirit brings attention to men and women, this is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Such a spirit is evil. Such a spirit is unholy. He says, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted. This Bible and this New Testament is not a book that is progressively altered by time and enlightenment. It's the truth, period. It's the truth. Whether you and I accept it or not, it's the truth. Whether you and I believe it or not, this is the truth. Whether the world finds this acceptable or palatable is irrelevant. It's the truth. This is the word that God has entrusted to us, and we've got to believe this and uphold this and protect this, because this is the gospel. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is not subject to change. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the hope of the ages, and we must never tamper with it. We've got to protect it. We've got to honor it. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, "But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed." Anybody comes and says, "Well, you got to augment this a little bit. What Jesus gave on this earth was not enough." He says, if we or an angel from heaven, there are religions that claim this, come to you and preach to you any other gospel than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. How serious is this? How serious is this for you and I to accept this as truth? Our lives depend on it eternally. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is the seal. The cross and Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's the seal of our justification. It's also the light in which we walk for our sanctification. You and I desperately need Jesus each and every day. He's not something for our past. He is something for our present and something for our future. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. It's the power of God. That's what we rely on, is God's power to us. He says, you put up with it easily enough. They see themselves and the gospel as adaptable. May I ask just a few questions? Is it a biblical Jesus who promises his followers health, wealth, and prosperity? I don't see it. Is it a biblical Jesus who promises eternal life but says nothing of empowered transformation of our lives? I don't see it. The God who saves us changes us. It's not our power to change ourselves. It is the power of God to change us, and change us he will, because he's promised to. Is it a biblical Jesus who needs to have his saving work supplemented by our merits, our systems, our sacrifices, if we're to be truly saved? Folks, you can't add anything to what Jesus has done. God's not asking any of you or I to add any of this. If the Corinthian church of the first century could be led astray from a Christ alone gospel, then I think we must ask God to humble us and protect us from the dangers of such deception. Don't you? If the Apostle Paul could preach a message that he received from Jesus to Corinth, and they begin to question him and his message, who are we to think that we won't slip? Folks, we do see the slipping. We see it. It's coming with rapid fire succession in our world and our society. The Western world is going to hell in a handbasket, and they think they're fine because they think they're adapting the message to make them at peace with God, and Jesus is nowhere on the horizon. It's another gospel. It's another Jesus. Thank God that's not our message. Thank God, that's not our Savior. He's at work. He's doing things in us. He has changed us. He has saved us. Miserable wretches we are in our sinfulness. Delighted followers of Jesus we are in his righteousness. Praise be to God. He's changed us. Who of us could have valued such a message? No. This was the work of Almighty God. That's what we trust. He who brings that light to us will bring that light to others. Hold forth that word of light. The gospel of Christ crucified is not an inferior gospel. It's the only gospel. He says, indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to these super apostles. So Paul's opponents in Corinth called themselves super apostles. Wow, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Paul's an apostle. We're super apostles. Okay. These are not any of the ordinary disciples. Some people said these may be part of the original 12. That's not who this is. These are pretenders. These are opponents of Jesus. These are men who came on the scene and claimed superiority to Paul because of his unpalatable gospel message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul declares that he is not inferior to them in regard to his apostleship granted to him by Jesus. And Paul is not proclaiming this in arrogance. He's proclaiming this as a humble follower who has been called by God to serve Jesus. He says, even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. So Paul acknowledges, I'm not a polished speaker. That's what he's saying. In the skills of the rhetoricians of that time, those orators who would come on the scene, he's saying, I don't wax eloquent like that. I'm not slick. I'm not polished. And he's not wrapped up in drawing attention to himself by his vocabulary or his very impressive delivery. But there is something that Paul knows, and that is the gospel taught to him by Jesus Christ. Paul's passion is to clearly communicate the truth of humble dependence on the crucified and resurrected Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. How serious is the gospel to Paul? Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says this, "But if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed." You think Paul's serious about the gospel of Christ alone and him crucified? We better be too. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of our Jesus. What matters is what Jesus has thought of us to call us his children. Are you passionate about the gospel the world considers foolish and nonsense? Are you waging wars against self-centeredness out of love for the truth and care for others? I mean, really, warring against this flesh, warring against it, and being concerned about other people and the battles they face. We're at war. We are at war. How serious is gospel purity to you? How important it is to you to remain loyal, devoted to the one you pledged your love to? Let us be one pure and holy church, called by God's grace for his glory, living in his strength and declaring Christ and him crucified. That's what we're here to do. Praise be to God, he's lifted Jesus up in our hearts. Praise be to God, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let's not run to the shadows out of fear for the opinions of this world. Let's hold forth the truth. God, bless us and empower us, equip us as your people. Help us not to be ashamed. Help us, God, to boldly proclaim you, to make you known in all of life for the delight and satisfaction of all peoples. Come with might and power for the sake of your church. Protect us, empower us, keep us pure to the glory of your name. Amen. God bless you. Sunday school starts 9:30.